That song, particularly the line about David, is going to help us to interpret Psalm 18 this morning. Can we go there, Psalm chapter 18? As Joseph was reading the scripture, did any of you have a question about the passage? My son leaned over to me and he says, "Dad, what's wrong with numbering the people?" In fact, it says that God incited David to number the people. You want to make it really difficult? Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and there we're told that Satan incited David to number the people. So I thought, you know what, I better deal with that. So I will deal with that on Wednesday. Not this morning, but I will try to deal with that little issue in the scripture because it does throw people off. And so if that was problematic for you, come back on Wednesday, and I'll take a few minutes and deal with that issue. But for today, we're in Psalm 18. Last week, we explored the historical context behind this psalm, and today I really want to get into the text itself. The title and the following description point to David as the author. So let's read the first three verses. The first three verses recognize Yahweh as David's great deliverer. "I love you, O Lord, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Now the Hebrew word love in verse 1 is an unusual term expressing David's fierce love for a God who delivered him over and over and over again. And David also uses terms derived from his knowledge of ancient battlefields in Palestine: rock, fortress, deliverer, refuge, shield, and stronghold. The term fortress referred to a high mountain abode that provided strategic relief. The Hebrew term is the term masada. Masada came to be identified with a high, flat-top mountain on the northwest corner of the Dead Sea. Herod the Great built a palace up on top of that mountain, a fortress on top of the monolith in the first century B.C., It was there at Masada that Jewish rebels later resisted the Romans when they overthrew the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The term horn refers to the powerful horn of a great bull. And conversely, the horns of the altar were thought to be the place of asylum. Both Adonijah, who led a rebellion against Solomon's inauguration, and Joab, who was complicit in the rebellion, grabbed the horns of the altar, seeking asylum. Now, this sudden outburst of so many metaphors affirms that Yahweh is the source of David's protection and deliverance. Now, verses 4 through 6, David metaphorically describes his afflictions. "The cords of death encompass me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon Yahweh. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." Well, more than once, David felt as though he was just being dragged down into the grave. But his cries always reached the ears of God. Back in 2006, my wife and I had the wonderful opportunity to tour Israel and to see many of the geographical places associated with the Bible. A grim scene, however, confronted us when we came to Qumran on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, is situated between the Dead Sea and the eastern slope of the Judean Mountains. Those mountains are full of caves. They're full of high ridges, and they afford David protection. They afford him protection when he fled Saul. But those same mountains are also full of imminent peril. When we arrived, there were two military helicopters that were hovering over the scene. Soldiers in those helicopters were carefully scanning the wadi running right up through the ravine toward Jerusalem. A wadi is a riverbed, a dry riverbed for most of the year. But when heavy rain falls, those wadis, like the slot canyons in the American Southwest, suddenly fill with water. Flash floods bring torrents of water ripping down to the wadis, dislodging boulders and creating a flurry of rocks, sand, mud, and even uprooted trees. The helicopters were searching for the bodies of several hikers who had ventured up into the wadi that morning. The flash flood was so great that within minutes, a thick layer of sand and mud flowed out over Highway 90 running along the Dead Sea. The traffic was backed up for miles. But would you believe at Qumran there was not even a drop of rain? The storms were actually 30 miles west in Jerusalem. That is the danger of the wadis. You can be hiking up a wadi in a bright, clear, rainless day, and suddenly a wall of water just comes crashing down, seemingly out of nowhere. Well, David in verse 4 seems to have this very phenomenon in mind when he writes, "The torrents of destruction assailed me." Ever feel like life's difficulties just come all on at once, just rushing all over you? Those same mountain fortresses to which he fled to preserve his life became places of extreme danger. But on deep reflection, David realizes that God rules all of nature, even the wadis. And God can ride the storm, and God can send out the flame, and God can hurl the thunderbolt to accomplish his purposes. Verses 7 through 15 vividly describe Yahweh moving heaven and earth to come to David's rescue. Read these wonderful verses. "Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. Yahweh also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. And the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare before your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils." What a vivid description of Yahweh's mastery over all nature. "When the wind of omnipotent God begins to blow, darkness clouds the heavens. The foundations of the earth shake and tremble under his feet. Smoke ascends from God's nostrils like volcanoes erupting. His voice sends devouring fires to scorch the earth. God cleaves the ocean in two by his voice. All creation shudders and rocks like a small boat caught in a hurricane when faced with the immensity of her creator." The passage recalls the great flood of Noah's day. Earth's tectonic plates reeled and cracked, spewing out lava and sending geysers erupting into the sky. Lightning and rain flashed out of heaven. When continents split apart, smashed together, they sent mountain ranges rumbling up along fault lines thousands of miles long. It's all the voice of God. Again and again, the Old Testament speaks of Yahweh's sovereign mastery over all nature. Now, King David was a great and influential king. But Yahweh rules all creation from his supreme throne in the heavens. Yahweh is David's high king of heaven. And when Yahweh comes in fury to deliver his children, the result is found in verses 16 through 19. The verses describe David's rescue. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord Yahweh was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted me. Clearly, David the Messiah needed his own delivering Messiah. David was a great champion. He slew Goliath. He fought for Israel. He won numerous victories. But David, the deliverer, needed deliverance. And in verse 16, he speaks of being rescued from many waters. That's like a storm just surging right through the wadi. And the broad place, unlike that narrow wadi, is dramatically safer. In that wadi, the water increases velocity as it flows right through you. Come on the broad place, and it's a place of calm. What then is the relationship between the one who was rescued and the rescuer? Well, David in verses 20 through 24 acknowledges his own faithfulness as the basis of God's rescue. God rescues him because of his own faithfulness. As I read these verses, would you pay very careful attention to four words: righteousness, cleanness, blameless, and guilt. Verse 20, Yahweh dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. We discussed that last week. I was blameless before him. I kept myself from my guilt. So Yahweh has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Now, when you read that, do you wonder if that's really true of David? Anybody just sort of pause over that? Twice David used the term righteousness. Twice he used the term cleanness. Once he used the term blameless. And once he referred to his lack of guilt. Well, do those descriptions really describe David? One of David's most famous psalms is Psalm 51. This psalm was written after his sin with Bathsheba. And do you think David used those same four terms to describe himself in Psalm 51? Any guesses? The answer is no. I heard a no. Somebody's brave out there. No. In fact, a comparison of these two psalms will yield some very interesting results. And I have a PowerPoint up here. Oh, good. Mary, you just, boom, she got it. Okay, there we go. All right. And I want us just to notice the contrast between these two psalms. Whereas David twice referred to his righteousness in Psalm 18. Can you read that? I try to make it big. All right. You find righteousness there twice, verse 20 and then in verse 24. All right. David twice refers to its antonym, transgressions. That's the opposite of righteous, in verse 51. Whereas David twice referred to cleanness in Psalm 18, David twice asked Yahweh to cleanse him in Psalm 51. Whereas he once described himself as blameless in Psalm 18, David refers to God as the one who was blameless in his judgment in Psalm 51. And whereas he describes himself as lacking guilt in Psalm 18, David describes himself as full of blood guiltiness in God's sight. Isn't that interesting? Psalm 51 reverses every claim David makes about himself in Psalm 18. That really is a very significant clue that there's more to Psalm 18 than merely a description of David's life. All right, thank you, Mary. You can take that down now if you'd like. What do we make of this? Well, at Pentecost, Peter preached Psalm 16, which is also a song by David about David. But Peter clarified in Psalm 16 that the psalm actually pointed well beyond David to David's greater son. The psalm spoke of a future Messiah having a body that could not corrupt when it went into the grave. Well, that sounded like David in the original, but Peter argued, well, that couldn't be David because we have his tomb with us right here to this very day. Jesus' resurrected and incarnate body is the true embodiment of Psalm 16. So if Peter modeled for us how to preach Psalm 16, shouldn't we apply that same sort of hermeneutic to Psalm 18? Ultimately, there is one person who was the true embodiment of verses 20 through 24. Only one person is truly righteous, clean, blameless, and guiltless in the sight of Yahweh. Only one person ever proved that by resurrecting his humanity from the grave. How then can David write those words, seeming at first glance to apply to himself? Well, think about Psalm 16 again. What happened to Jesus? And what then happens to us in Christ? Paul argues in Romans 4 that David himself, though he did not know the name of Jesus Christ, understood that it's God who justifies the sinner. Romans 4. In Christ, in God, we are pronounced righteous, clean, blameless, and guiltless in the sight of Yahweh. That's how that works. We often speak of the old Adam and the new Adam, but there is equally an old David and a new David. We sang this morning about an old Isaac and a new Isaac. Did you like that? That's a great song, wasn't it? There's an old David, there's a new David reformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And you know what you have to do? Just put your name right into that sentence. There was an old Brent Cook, and there is a new Brent Cook reformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. There's the old, and there's the new. Paul says, you put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Certainly, David did not have all the understanding that we now have, but he was a prophet. And David describes in verses 20 through 24, not the old humanity, not the humanity that committed adultery with Bathsheba, the humanity of Psalm 51, but the new humanity that we put on through Jesus Christ. If that's the case, now notice God's response to those who are putting on and living out the new humanity, verses 25 through 29. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. Yahweh, my God, lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. What's being communicated here is the reciprocal relationship between those whom God delivers and God Himself. God is merciful, and people whom He redeems show mercy. God is blameless, and in Christ we become blameless. God is pure, And God is purifying His people. When we are restored into His image, we exhibit the characteristics of that same image. And now David suddenly launches into a triumphant celebration of his perfect delivering God. Let's read all the way down to verse 42. David writes, "This God, His way is perfect. The word of Yahweh proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me. And those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but He did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from the strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses." Well, certainly Yahweh proved to be a great delivering God for David. He was Israel's greatest warrior king. He defeated Israel's surrounding enemies and he left a peaceful kingdom to his son Solomon. But as I read through that section, is it merely a description of David? Or is there something more going on? Is there a greater conquering king yet to come? Once again, David refers to himself as blameless. That was in verse 32. Would you say David was blameless? Was he blameless when he sent his troops off the battle and stayed home? Spied Bathsheba on the housetop? David also speaks in verse 35 of God giving him the shield of salvation. But was that always true of David? Did he win all of his battles? David was exiled from Jerusalem and betrayed into civil war by his own sons. Did David actually overcome all of his enemies, as in verse 37? How about verse 43? Was this ever true of David? "You have made me the head of the nations." David clearly speaks with some hyperbole, just as he did in Psalm 22. There's a reason I preached Psalm 22 and came back to Psalm 18. Remember Psalm 22? David describes his suffering. And it's true that God was David's great delivering God. And God delivered him through all that suffering, but was there more to that suffering than David actually ever experienced? Is there a greater coming blameless king who actually truly subdues all of his enemies and truly becomes the head of all the nations? Was this really true of David? Is there a future king in which all the hyperbole disappears? Just as all the hyperbole of suffering disappears when Jesus became the embodiment of Psalm 22. When you read Psalm 22 in light of Jesus, it's like, whoa, there is no exaggeration. That's Christ on His cross. Jesus fully embodied Psalm 22. David never did. And likewise, Jesus embodies Psalm 18, the true Messiah. David never fully embodies this psalm. Now, in verses 46 through 48, David summarizes all that he has said thus far, describing Yahweh as his rock. Yahweh lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, and who rescued or delivered, different ESVs read differently there, delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued or delivered me from the man of violence. That is an apt description of many periods of David's life. But is there some disharmony between these verses and the previous section? Verses 30 through 45 are the words of a great conquering king. But they seem to gesture beyond David. And verses 46 through 48 describe a king who needs a rock to rest on, and a king who needs rescue and deliverance. David is not the perfect embodiment of the Messiah. So notice the last two verses. For this I will praise you, O Yahweh, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings, or he entrusts, he grants to his king. His king has great salvation and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. So again, does Psalm 18, like Psalm 22, only become fully embodied in Jesus Christ? Well, whereas the first verse of Psalm 22 alerted us to its messianic overtones, that's really not the case in Psalm 18. Remember the first verse of Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quoted that from his cross. Like, oh, the psalm's about Jesus. Psalm 22 had many additional lines that were directly fulfilled at the cross. For instance, Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That was fulfilled on the cross. In Psalm 18, we are confronted with different questions, more subtle questions. Why does David describe himself as blameless, as righteous, as guiltless? Why does he seem to describe himself as a great conquering king when, in fact, that was not always the case? Well, those little clues tell you the psalm ultimately points well beyond David. And those clues really only make sense when we reach the final two verses, and then we read Paul in Romans 15. Paul in Romans 15 quotes verse 49 as being fulfilled in Christ's mission to save the Gentiles, not merely the Jews. And notice David's statement back in verse 43, "You made me the head of nations." Well, really? When did that happen? When Paul connects verse 49 to the Great Commission, suddenly you understand, oh, this psalm is foreshadowing the true and exalted Messiah still to come after David. The challenge for the disciples is to connect the Messiah to the suffering servant. Same person. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of the true Messiah, Psalm 18. But Jesus is also the perfect embodiment of all suffering, the suffering servant himself, Psalm 22. And Paul in Romans 15 just brings these two pieces together. Listen to what he says. "For I tell you that Christ," now think of all the Jews poured into that term, Christ, Messiah, King. "I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." Christ became a servant to the Jews and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. The Messianic servant came for Jews and Gentiles. And how do we know? Well, Paul continues by quoting Psalm 18, verse 49. Paul says, "As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. The nations of verse 19, among whom David sang God's name, become the Gentiles, who are ultimately rescued by the Messianic servant." Paul clues us in that this psalm suddenly just points well beyond David to David's greater son, to Jesus Christ Himself. So you have to then read the final verse in a messianic light. A singular king has been entrusted, given the great gift of salvation forever. Was that David? Or was that David's son? John Calvin writes of verse 50, "David therefore commends his seed to us," which fully applies neither to Solomon nor to any other of his successors, but to the only begotten Son of God. Jesus in His incarnation is the perfect embodiment of the old covenant. Conquering Messiah, suffering servant. Lion of Judah, Lamb of God. Son of God, Son of Man. Jesus is the new Adam, the new Noah, the new Abraham, the new Israel, the new David, the new Isaac, as we sang this morning. Jesus is the new covenant that supersedes all the old covenants. Jesus is the Colossus that just cast a long shadow right through the pages of the Old Testament. David is not the perfect embodiment of the Messiah. Consequently, Yahweh entered into a covenant with David and his descendants until the true Messiah should come. Jesus, the incarnate Christ, is the hope of every Old Testament prophet and the realization of every New Testament prophet. The Jewish historian Josephus, the first century historian, tells us that among first century Jews, there was a significant movement that appeared. And they claim it's time for God to be king. They were tired of failed human leaders. They were tired of invading armies. They were tired of the Maccabees, the Hasmoneans, the Herodians, and all second-rate human rulers. They knew the long history of the monarchy following David was littered with disappointing human rulers whose sin finally brought God's crushing judgment down on Jerusalem. It was simply time for Yahweh to be king. They began to see that their national prophets had predicted precisely that. God will be king. Malachi said, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple." It's time for God to be king. Isaiah cried, "Prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed." It's time for Yahweh to be king. Or again, Isaiah cried, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" It's time for God to be king. And again, Isaiah says to Zion, "The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together. They sing for joy. For eye to eye, they shall see the return of the Lord to Zion." It's time for God to be king. Or consider the words of Psalm 10, 17 through 18. How would a first century Jew interpret these lines? "The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from His land. O Yahweh, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that a man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." It's time for God to be king. So what do you suppose was on the mind of Jesus when he came riding into the eye of the storm on his donkey on Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago? Is it time for God to be king? His ambassador had already come to Judea, making straight in the desert a highway for our God. Jesus had published the good news of salvation throughout all Israel, preaching repentance and a kingdom for 3 years. Jesus now mounted a donkey and rode in from the east, the direction from which Yahweh was predicted to come. He came up the ancient route that David's son Solomon rode in on when he came into the city on the king's own mule. And Jesus, Yahweh, suddenly came to his temple and cleansed it a second time. All those ancient prophecies pressurize the atmosphere when Jesus arranges a donkey ride right up to the city gate, presenting himself as Yahweh, as Messiah. But if God will make him king in Jesus, will they recognize him? How will his reign be different from all the others? Will you see a lion, or will you see a lamb? What are you looking for? The true king is not merely the embodiment of every messianic psalm. He is the true embodiment of suffering. The true Messiah is both the embodiment of the lion and the embodiment of the lamb. The true Messiah, unlike every other Messiah who comes to reign and then dies, will come to die and then reign. And for how long? Well, look at the last word of the psalm. Forever. Shall we pray? As we prepare our hearts for communion, Mary, do you mind putting that slide back up? I'm going to ask our men to come. And would you, as you pray, maybe glance up at the slide and give some contemplation to what David is doing there. All right. In Psalm 51, on the right-hand side, he is describing his own sinfulness, his transgressions. On the left-hand side, this is what happens in Christ. Can we give some thought to that as we prepare now for communion?